Good morning, everyone. Good to sing some songs I hadn't heard for years, Bob. Takes me back to my childhood in the country churches that I grew up in. Two or three of those songs I don't think I've heard for over 30 years. Would you take your bulletins and stand once again? As we read our text today, the title of our message is The Brazen Serpent. Reading from two locations, the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, and then from the book of John, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Would you join with me in the public reading of the Word? Ready? Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, that he looked at the bronze serpent, and he lived. John 3, 14 through 17, the words of Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You may be seated. Salvation through Christ is the grand theme of the Bible. It is the purpose for which Christ came. In this purpose, it displays the glory of God far more than is found in God's creation and in God's providence. And it's also the sinner's greatest need. We can behold the wonders of God in the created order, and the moon and the stars and all the planets therein, and the beauty of this earth, this planet on which we live. And that's a glorious thing. It displays the glory of God. We can observe the glory of God and how he providentially governs and rules over and sustains and works all things together for his divine purpose and plan. For in him we live and move and have our very being. But as grand as those attributes are, they do not stand in light of the grandest of all, and that is the scheme of redemption in Christ Jesus, for that is the focus point of the Word of God. And it is your greatest need as a sinner, and it's my greatest need as a sinner. Now, there are many things which separate true Christianity from the other religions of this world. But the most important one is that Christianity is not, I repeat, is not a works religion. All the other religions and systems of religion known to us throughout history have at their base some system of good works by which the follower of that religion earns merit and favor before God. But Christianity insists that we cannot earn anything, and that all that possibly could be done has already been done by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation comes to us not by doing anything, but by receiving God's gift, which is in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we are told, let me quote, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now there's a vast difference between wages and a gift. The law of economics recognizes the right of the laborer to collect his wages. All of you that have worked or are working, you know that at the end of your pay scale, you expect to receive a wage for what you have worked for. A worker who has not been paid may place a lien on his employer's land, goods, or money until he has paid what he has coming to him. That's the system of works. If a man, could produce a character or a quantity of works that could meet the demands of a holy God, then it goes without saying that that man can go to heaven with all boldness in himself and claim the right of entrance. He has done the work. Now he has a right to receive his pay. In fact, God himself would have no right to keep that man out of heaven. He has done what he was told to do. And the man would not have to say, "Lord, have mercy upon me," but could boldly say, "Lord, I have now arrived. Pay me what you owe me." But you know the Bible shuts the door on that view of salvation. Indeed, salvation is a gift bestowed upon an unworthy person and is not a wage or a debt paid to a worthy person. I'm going to repeat that. Salvation is a gift bestowed upon an unworthy person, and it is not a wage or debt paid to a worthy person. None are worthy, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Salvation is by grace through faith alone and is not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast and say, "Give me what's coming to me." Now, in order to illustrate the bankruptcy of salvation by works, Jesus picks out an example from the Old Testament to best illustrate that salvation is a gift purchased and bestowed upon all who believe. In John chapter 3, 14 and 15, which we read, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting" or eternal life. These verses precede what is probably the best known verse in the Bible. John 3:16 follows, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now the question before us is, how does the example of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness illustrate the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ? Let us now proceed. Consider with me, if you have your Bibles there, the setting for our text. Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel had journeyed from the Red Sea to the borders of the land of Edom. They have become much discouraged or impatient because of the way that God is leading them. Our scholars tell us this is about the 38th year in the year 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It is perplexing because this way that God is leading them is away from Canaan. And they're going in an opposite direction. And they're entering into one of the worst desert locations on the face of the earth. It still is today by those who travel there. So the people begin once again to murmur against God and against Moses, their leader. The Lord responds by sending fiery or bronze-colored serpents among them, which bit the people, and many began to die. The repentant people came to Moses, confessing their sin, and asked him to intercede for them before the Lord. Moses did so, and the Lord answered in what seemingly is one of the most absurd ways found in all of the Bible. Moses was told, of all things, to make a serpent of bronze, that can also be translated brass or copper, fiery, reflection, to make a serpent of bronze and expose it upon a high pole in the camp. God then said that it would come to pass that everyone who was bitten by one of the serpents would be healed by simply looking upon the serpent of bronze. Put yourself in that setting. Would you have thought this would have been the method that God would have brought about the healing of the people? To the natural mind, this is absurd. But when it is closely examined, we can understand why the Savior chose this as the perfect example of salvation by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. Of all the examples that Jesus could have picked in the Old Testament, he picked this one. I was thinking as I was preparing this message for several weeks, but even yesterday, I was reflecting upon this, of how that when God told Moses to put that serpent up there, Brother Jim, he was already preparing for his son to use that very illustration hundreds and hundreds of years later. Isn't that a marvelous thought? God is able to work something out here today for one people and then use that as an example for others who have not even yet been born. Let's consider secondly, as we're looking at the setting, a sinful people. Here in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. Let me locate it here in my scriptures. I'm using primarily the King James Version today, some of it quoted from the New King James. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 and 5. And as they journeyed from Mount Hor to by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged, or that became impatient because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes or despises this light bread. Here we see that this is a sinful people that God is dealing with. Not a holy people, a sinful people. It's an impatient people. discouraged or impatient with providence. Of course, we never find ourselves like that. We can read these things in here and say, these awful people, if I'd have been there, I'd have done it different. No, it wouldn't. You'd have done worse. You would have done worse. How often we become impatient with God's providence. We think things ought to go the way we have would have ordered them, and when they don't, then we wonder, where's God at? Why is He doing this to me? Not only was this an impatient people, it was a murmuring people. God's to blame for where we're at. He's against us. We were far better off back there in Egypt. Somebody ought to remind them they were slaves back there. No food to eat, no water to drink, just this plain old light bread, which hasn't any seasoning to it. No taste like the onions and the leeks and the garlics that we had back there in Egypt to season our food with. All these years, God's for us, now He's against us. They murmur against God. I make this observation. When people become upset with God, the God that they cannot see, they will take out their frustrations on God's leaders whom they can see. The text tells us that they spake out against God and Moses. Well, let's have an election. Let's choose another leader. Moses can't get the job done. Doesn't he know we're going in the wrong direction? Doesn't he know that we've got all this desert out here? And no food, no drink. Had they forgotten that there was a rock that was following them that was providing water? And Paul says that rock was Christ. Had they forgotten that every day there was manna there for them to eat? Yeah, but that's so boring. Give us something exciting. Let's just make us a new captain, they would say at another occasion, and let's go back to Egypt where we had it so good. Move with me now to verse 6. From a sinful people to a terrible condition in verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery or bronze serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Notice it was God who sent the snakes. Now some have interpreted this to mean that these were miraculous snakes which God created especially for this occasion. I'm not in that camp of interpreters. God can use natural occurrences and direct those natural occurrences for His purposes. And we are told by travelers today that traveled through this region thousands of years later that there are still these same bronze serpents, serpents with fiery red coloring on them that were there as they were in Moses' day. God doesn't have to always create something anew. He can use what He's already created and directed and guided. Evidently, up until now, He has restrained the serpents from coming within the camp. But now He removes that constraint, and here they come in by the hundreds and perhaps thousands. And remember, we're dealing with, conservatively, between 2 and 3 million people that have come out of Egypt, and they're being bit by these poisonous snakes. The snake bites were fatal. There was no cure. And all that the people could look forward to was death. It makes me cringe when I watch television and see a video picture of these snake charmers, you know, with these cobras, and how they're able to look at them right in the face and be able to control them as such. And it just boggles my mind how that there are people in the hills of Alabama and Kentucky here who think that they can prove how strong a faith they have by picking up rattlesnakes. And ever so often you hear of someone being bitten by a cobra, and when they're bitten, it's death. Or being bitten by a rattlesnake, and they eventually die. These were dangerous creatures, and they were sent by God, not the devil, as punishment for the people's sins. And all the people could look forward to was death. There's no help to be found anywhere in the camp. Throughout the cries of this mass of millions, there are only cries, pain, sorrow, and death. Nothing to look forward to but dying. Wives holding their husbands as they gasp their last breath. Fathers holding their children as they die. And on and on and on, neighbors watching neighbors. Remorse, sorrow throughout the whole camp of Israel. A terrible condition. Once bitten, they have a poison flowing throughout their nature, their beings, in which that it cannot be remedied by mankind alone. There's no help to be found from human agency involved. Look at verse 7. Move from the condition to a confession that is made. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. We have sinned. We have sinned. They saw that the punishment came from God for their activity of murmuring and complaining against God's providence. Did you note that these are convicted sinners? You didn't have to try to persuade them that they had sinned. They are confessing that. We're dealing today with most people who have no idea or concept of what it means to be a sinner. And the gospel is addressed in its promises of forgiveness to convicted sinners. Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. Gospel is good news. It's good news for wicked people who are willing to confess their sins. Not only were they convicted sinners, but they saw the need of a mediator to intercede on their behalf before God. They saw their prayers weren't going to get the job done. They needed someone who represented God, who was God's spokesman. And they desired for Moses to pray for them that they might be healed. This tells us that sinners, if they're going to be healed, must have a sincere desire for the healing to take place. Not going to be a casual thing, but they're going to get down to business with God. Say, "We have sinned, and we're not ashamed to confess that." Look with me now in verse 8, a remedy provided. The Lord said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass of everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall what? Shall live." I mentioned a moment ago, what an absurd remedy. An old brass snake that has no life in it, has no ability to do anything to correct the issue of the blood that was poisoned flowing in their veins. A lifeless snake? How absurd. This image was an image, Brother Asa, of the serpents who were destroying them. The brazen serpent had the form of a fiery serpent. But now listen, it contained no poison. I hope some of you are running ahead of me. Mm-hmm. The serpent was a form of the serpents that had bitten, but it didn't have any poison in its nature. Mm-hmm. The remedy was a cure for the curse. All the people had to do was merely to look with an understanding of the remedy, at the remedy. Notice what they were not told to do. They were not told to look for any human remedy. They were to cease from any hope in human remedies and turn to a divine remedy. No priest, no ceremonies, no sacrifices, nothing human, but to look to God sending a remedy, even though that remedy seems silly for the wisdom of man. I've tried to look at myself if I were in that situation. And if I had access to a remedy for a snake bite and a brazen serpent, knowing Jim Gables, I'd choose the snake bite remedy. Hmm? A brazen serpent's not going to help me. I need something to counteract the poison. But that wasn't what they were told to do. They were told to look at a most unlikely source, and God would be the one who would bring about that remedy. For whoever looked upon that brazen serpent would live. And they did. Secondly, they were not told to fight the serpents. I remember Granny, when she made her garden, she used that hoe not only to break up the dirt, but to kill snakes with. She hated snakes. She'd use that hoe to cut off that snake's head. These individuals were not told to fight or kill the snakes. They were not told to go out and kill all these snakes and pile them up in a big pile here and then you'd be healed. No effort to be done. Had that been the case today, they would have been told to, or they would have of themselves, set about to incorporate the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. SEFS would be the badge that they would wear. That's what men do. Well, this would be the best way to save people's lives, to go out here and kill all of that which is destroying life. No, look at the serpent. Thirdly, they were not told to bring an offering to the serpent of some sacrifice, be it animal or plant. They were merely told to look at the serpent. And next of all, they were not told to go forward and touch the serpent with their hands. And if they would but touch the serpent, they would be healed. None of those things are suggested to bring about their healing. They were merely told to look and trust God for the result. Look at a substitute made in the image of the real serpent, but has no poison in its nature. Look again in verse 9, a duty imposed. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. It came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That's almost too simple to be true. Look and live. Look and live. Brother Bob, there's an old song entitled that somewhere in the old song books. I don't know whether it's in this one or not. Look and live, look and live. I can't remember how it goes. We used to sing that. It is, okay. There is salvation in look. How foolish. That can't be good news. And you know the gospel is foolishness unto them that perish. Doesn't make sense. This thing of substitution. One man dying in the place of another. How foolish. But it is a duty imposed nevertheless. And whoever refused to look died. But whoever looked lived. Now do you see then how that Jesus could come along and take that and apply it to himself in his conversation with Nicodemus? Let's go there to John chapter 12. John chapter 3, rather, verses 14 through 17. John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now note this, verse 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to what? I can't hear you.
To condemn
the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Huh? God may send punishment for sin, but God loves sinful men. And to make a display of this love for this world of fallen humanity, he sent his Son into the world, not on a mission of condemnation. For men are already condemned and judged for their fall in Adam and their daily sin. Oh, sinner today, listen to me. Jesus is for you, not against you. He welcomes guilty sinners. Come, come, he would say. Unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, I'm not going to turn you away. You have a sinful condition. I'm the remedy for that. I love sinful men. Now that love wasn't ever manifested toward the angels that fell, but to the world of Adam's race, God bestowed his great love. And that's what he's wanting us to see. Not just his justice in condemning us for our sin, but the love that he had for us. That in spite of our sin, he sent not an angel, nothing less, nothing more than his only begotten Son did he send, because he loved us. Think of that. Think on that. Christ must be lifted up for sinners to see. They must hear about him and they must learn of him. They must understand what his mission was all about and how he achieves that mission. Now this term lifted up, there's an explanation for what this means in the Bible. He is hung upon a cross, or going to be hung upon a cross. Nicodemus is not understanding of that yet, and won't be until he sees him. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Now let's go over to the book of John and see what this term means. John chapter 12 and beginning in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Here's one of the apostles later explaining this, what he was saying. He was describing and referring to the fact he was going to die. Now look down in verse 35. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever." That is, he's not going to die. When he appears, he'll never die. He'll live forever. "And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Here the context explains that the expression "lifted up" in this setting refers to the death of Christ on the cross. He, in order to redeem lost men and women, must die and suffer in their stead. But it's more than that. It's not only a reference to his death, for there are more ingredients found in the gospel elements. It's also a reference to the necessity of his resurrection and his exaltation to his throne in heaven, where he now reigns as Lord over all. He must not only be, if we're to understand the gospel, we must not only understand that he must die on an old rugged cross as a sacrifice for sin, but that he must come back from the dead. He must be exalted, if you please, from death, for death can have no power over him. And he must ascend to an exalted throne on high, where he is enabled to intercede on behalf of those for whom he died. This is lifted up. Now then you say, well, could you give us a little more scripture for the meaning of this term, lifted up? I see it as a reference to his death. Go with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Came across this several years ago in my presentation of the life of Joseph here. In the book of Genesis, chapter 40, Joseph is now on the throne, only under Pharaoh, and he's been given authority over the prison, where the prisoners are held. And there were two individuals that fell out with Pharaoh. We aren't told what they did, but they were his butler and his baker, the one that took care of his clothing and all of that, and the one that cooked his food. And so they came to Joseph one day and said, "We both had a dream, and we don't know what the dream means." In verse 8, they said unto him, "We've dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter for it." And Joseph said unto them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me then, I pray you." The chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and the vine was three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. The Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. These three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh..." What? If you had your Bible, you'd see that. Otherwise, you've got to wait for me to tell you. Bring your Bibles, okay? Bring your Bibles. "Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee," catch that, unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Then Joseph says, but when that happens and you get into Pharaoh's company, put a good word in for me. I misstated something a while ago. Joseph at this stage was not the prime minister. He's yet just over the prison. Give me a good word. I think I'm wrong here. He's still in, while he's still not exalted, he's over these prisoners. Make mention of them. Now look in verse 16. Chief Baker saw that the interpretation was good. Oh boy, this is going to be a good day. Something good's going to happen to me today. You know who said that, don't you? I hope you do. Chief Baker saw that the interpretation was good. He said to Joseph, I also was in my dream. Behold, I had three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket there were all manner of bakements for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. And yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh, what? Lift up thine head from off of thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. And the bird shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Here, we're going to have something to announce to these fellows. They've been in prison. He restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. Did you catch that there were two ways in which the expression lifted up was used? One expression is that the man, one was lifted up and restored to a place of honor. The other one was the opposite. He was exposed to a position of shame and humiliation in death by hanging. But both expressions, lifted up, can be used either way. Now then we come back to this expression here of looking to Christ. That Christ says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. In the gospel, if a person who has sinned against God is to be healed spiritually, they must understand, Brother Clint, the death, burial, and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ to a place where He and He alone can save them. No other way. Only by faith or looking to the gospel way of deliverance can bring about a person's salvation. Christ must be lifted up. It involves looking to Christ in the way of His death on the cross for the sins of others, in His victory over death and His resurrection and ascension to His throne. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, God says, you know it, don't you? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is none else. Only one way for the healing of the serpent's poison. And that was through a look. Only one way for the healing of the sinner's sins. And that is through looking at the gospel. I don't know about you, but that kind of excites me. That gives me a thrill, a chill. Is then that I don't have to look to my own goodness and try to provide my own quantity of works in order to have God reward me with my a place in heaven. For I can never do enough. Even by self-reformation, I can't do enough. Suppose I was a proprietor of a small business. maybe a drugstore or something, and the fellow kept coming in and purchasing items, but he would say, put that on my bill. And the bill kept building and building and building. And one day, the fellow came in and said, guess what? I have become a new man. I have reformed my life. And I want you to know that from here on, I will do nothing but pay cash for everything I purchase. The fellow said, that's good. The guy started to walk out the store. When I would watch him, I'd say to him, wait a minute, come back here. What about that which you already owe me? Oh, well, that's in the past. I'm a new man now. I've reformed my life. I say, no, that's not the way my economics work. Even though you're going to pay cash and do good from here on, you still owe me what's in the past. Now listen, a person may think that they can just start out by doing good deeds and good works, but they came into this world in a mess. They were already ruined, and that past life has to be paid for. It'll either be paid for in them suffering the punishments in hell, or it'll be paid for in the substitute who represents dying for sinners. One of two means, and it's Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the only way, there are no other ways. Christ's salvation is for sinners only. The self-righteous will never see their need of Him. Now then, let's close by looking at this. And when I say let's close, well, don't start putting your coats on. I still have some more things to say. Christ and the brazen serpent compared. The brazen serpent was designed for the physical and temporal healing of the people, while Christ's work was designed for the spiritual and eternal salvation of His people. Consider again, the brazen serpent had a form of a poisonous serpent, but it contained no poison. And while Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet His nature contained no sin. He was born of a virgin. He was a true man, but without sin and corruption. While my guilt was imputed or charged to Him, my corruption was not infused within Him. I repeat, it was not infused into the nature of Christ. He was holy, undefiled, blameless, without spot, separate from sinners. Ever so often, there are a group of preachers within the Calvinistic and grace community which resurrect an old heresy from years past. And that is that Jesus not only had to have our sins imputed to Him, but that our sins were actually infused into Jesus. And He became a defiled, ugly, practicing sinner. Heavens, no! How could a sinner save other sinners? Oh, the way that men get off into ditches trying to bring about an understanding of substitution. Yes, Adam's sins were imputed to me, and my sins were imputed to Christ, charged to Him, but they were not infused into Jesus. And Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me. May your ears perk up if you come across a sermon or a book which teaches such heresy. Consider with me both the brazen serpent and Christ had to be lifted up so guilty sinners could look in faith for their deliverance. And both groups of sinful, condemned creatures had only to look to live. Consider with me what sinners are not to have to do to have their sins forgiven. Just as Israel did not have to touch the serpent, now listen, neither do we have to seek a certain religious experience in order to be forgiven. Oh, my whole childhood was messed up by this. Get to an altar and start praying, and you get in touch with Jesus. We are not to tell sinners to seek an experience. We are to tell sinners to look to Christ in the gospel of the just, dying in the place of the unjust, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Oh, have you been caught up in this thing? You have perhaps tried to preach, or rather to pray and ask God to forgive, and over and over and over again you don't feel anything. You are, if that's the case, you're seeking an experience, and you're not authorized to do that. Your only authorized duty is to look to the gospel. There's where peace comes. There's where eternal life comes. They didn't have to walk an aisle and go to an old-fashioned mourner's bench and pray the sinner's prayer. They're to be told to look. Listen, I haven't got time to expand on this, but you must believe before you can pray for forgiveness. Got it? You do not pray for faith in order to be forgiven. That's praying in unbelief. You must pray believing the gospel. Oh, Lord, I see it now. Have mercy on me. It's a prayer of faith. Faith must act, and then prayer flows out of that. Don't make prayer a savior. Next, sinners do not have to know the full mystery of their ruin. They only have to know and feel their need of Christ. There's not a person that I'm looking at today that understands how wicked they were. And some preachers making a point to try to get people to see how desperately wicked they are, and then the people are left saying, well, maybe I don't see that I'm wicked enough. I'm going to hold off until I really see that I'm wicked. No, it's not that. We don't have to be made to see how wicked we are. The only qualification is to see our what? Our need of Him. A child can see that. An old man, an old woman can see that. Do you realize that you're condemned under the justice of God? Do you feel the weight of unforgiven sin? That's going to vary from person to person in that. Thirdly, sinners don't have to prepare themselves to look. Years ago down south, there was a certain Bible teacher who spent his ministry getting his people reconverted over and over again. It was called, the doctrine was preparationism. I'm told that his ministry and most of his people have been professed faith and baptized 3 or 4 times because he convinced them that they weren't yet saved. They hadn't prepared themselves enough. Enough, enough, enough. What is enough, my word? What is enough? No such enough of preparation. Look! Look! Christ died in the place of guilty sinners. He was buried. He rose again and was exalted. He was lifted up on the cross. He was lifted up in the resurrection. Lifted up to His ascended throne on high. Look to Him! That's the gospel message. Turn away from all thoughts on yourself and what you're doing or not doing. Look to Christ. Now then, one more thing. Sinners do not, are you listening? They do not have to be assured of their election before they can believe. Election is a secret decree. And other churches emphasize election to the point that they say, now you must become assured that you're one of God's elect before you have a warrant to trust Christ. Not so. Not so. That's a horrible message to have to sit under. How would you ever know? God's not going to open up the Lamb's Book of Life and show you that. The remedy was offered to all who had been bitten. That's your duty. Leave election to other times and seasons. Look to the cross. The vilest, the most wicked sinner, Brother Asa, has a right to come and believe in Christ even now, this very day. Are you concerned about going to hell today? Have you never trusted Christ? That's where you're going. But you have a warrant from Christ who says, come unto me even now and trust me. Look, look, look. Don't concern yourself with how much you've been ruined in the fall. Don't try to pry into the secret decrees of God's election. Look to the resurrected, rather to the raised serpent. Look to Christ and his elevation upon the cross. Look and live. My Savior, live. Look to Jesus now and live. He's willing and able to save anybody who comes unto him to the Father. One look was enough. God's appointed way. No personal merit here. Faith is God's way, and there's no merit in faith. Just look. Just look. This is the way that men must be pardoned, if they are pardoned at all. Otherwise, it's by works. Something that you must do, and then you could say, God, I did this, now then you pay me my wages. So in summary, the real value of the serpent upon the pole was the picture that it portrayed of Christ lifted up on the cross to die for sinners. They had been bitten by serpents, we've been bitten by sin. They were dying, we are dying. That which was exhibited in the camp was the likeness of the thing that had bitten them, but in a destroyed, dead state. That which was on the cross was Christ, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, and made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as God told the wounded Israelites to do a thing that was humanly absurd, so the whole message of the gospel is that which is humanly absurd. That is why it is said by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. Is it to you? What do you say to me today? Is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Or is your hope built upon something that you have done or are not doing? Two ways, works and a gift. Receive the gift, even now, right where you're at. Receive the gift. I do here and now receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Whoever does that, the promise is, shall be saved. The Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Thank you for a Savior that we can look to, that we can stop our doing and look to what he has done. That our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, that all other ground is sinking sand. Pray you bless my hearers today, and may you give us all an understanding of what transpires upon the cross in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Grant this for the salvation of sinners. In Christ's name, amen.